Acts chapter 5. Very good. It was early in the morning when Peter pulled back the curtains to view the sunrise over the Dead Sea. This was the same sunrise that Ananias and his wife Sapphira would witness on the other side of town. Peter knew this was going to be a good day. A few days earlier, both he and John stood before the Jewish priests and leaders. Peter felt a fresh boldness about the way, as people were beginning to call this movement. Even Peter's family mentioned this new confidence that came over him and joked that his words were more powerful now than the sword he swung, cutting ears off of men from just a few weeks earlier. The same men, Annas and Caiaphas, who successfully had Jesus murdered on the cross, had to put down another possible quell coming from John and Alexander, as mentioned in the previous chapter. Peter had healed a crippled man in the temple, and that gave him the platform to share the gospel of Christ around those who were listening. The council would charge them not to speak about this Jesus anymore. As the healed man stood next to them, an act of God's saving power confirmed to Peter, who realized that God was ultimate authority. He said, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." Well, this was a far cry from the man who denied even knowing Jesus just a few weeks earlier. Not only was there boldness on the life of Peter, but also boldness in the church as well. Their release from Jewish detention had given the church a new boldness, and that led to worship. This post-release prayer meeting, as discussed and we can read about in chapter 4, was so powerful that the place they worshiped actually shook as it was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was such a belonging in that moment. There were no classes of people. There was no caste system. There's no rich, poor, powerful, or insignificant. They had everything in common. And commonality was Jesus Christ. Donations from all over the city were just exploding. People were volunteering to sell their property in order to help the needy in Jerusalem. This was a good time to be alive. As he and the other apostles spoke of Jesus' resurrection, there was a grace that permeated the streets of Jerusalem that felt like no other time before. Even foreigners, such as this Levite Jew from Cyprus named Barnabas, was an incredible blessing to the church. It was almost as if God had intended great things for this person. Peter felt God would use this man not only in Jerusalem, but perhaps in Asia Minor, where Christianity would eventually spread toward. The day before, a man named Ananias told Peter that he and his wife would be donating a specific amount for property that was to be sold. Peter didn't know he and his wife very well, but they seemed to be excited about being part of this movement. And the gift would help, as it would have been the largest they would have received yet. As Peter chewed on his fig toast — they didn't have avocado toast back then, so I like to think that he chewed on his fig toast — he asked himself how this day could get any better. Well, little did Peter realize that God would deliver swift judgment as he desired his new infant church to be pure before it could be successful. This would be a blow to the Christian community, but a message that hypocrisy has no place among believers. Sapphira had kissed her husband goodbye the same morning as they set off their separate ways. She had already had her eye on several dresses, and with a purse full of shekels, she made her way to the market. She was excited to show off her new dress to Ananias, but more importantly, to the new friends they would be making as a result of their generosity. She would meet Ananias at their favorite restaurant and enjoy the accolades of their generosity. There was only one problem. Ananias never showed up for dinner. After a three-hour wait, she arrived at home, strangely, to find Peter there. Well, Peter had a divine revelation that Ananias was not being honest in his disclosure of the gift. Peter did not want to, but he had to confront Sapphira. Was she a co-conspirator? Would her fate be the same as her husband's? The crowds gathered around her house as Sapphira made her way home. She had expected this, but the mood was a little bit more somber than she anticipated. Peter began his questions. Look at verse 8. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." As Peter finished the question, Sapphira was shocked, and the expression on her face showed it. Before she said anything, she quickly looked for Ananias, while Peter prayed that she would not reply, that she knew nothing of her husband's deception. I'm sure Peter was like, "Please say you don't know, please say you don't know, please say you don't know." Then, only then could he breathe a sigh of relief. But her reply would crush Peter. And she said, the back end of verse 8 there, "Yes, for so much. Yes, we sold it for X amount of shekels." You can almost hear Peter's voice shudder as he tries to hold back tears. Look at verse 9. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together?" That word there, agreed, is symphoneo, where you get the Greek word, or you get the word symphony from, which means to make sound together. What Peter is telling, how can you make this sound together? But there's like a symphony together on this too. This is more than just reluctance, I'm going along. This is in full participatory agreement. It's not that just Sapphira was reluctantly went along with this plan in a patriarchal society. I mean, really, and this is a patriarchal society. You can probably make the argument that Sapphira, I mean, back then, because the men were everything, the women were very low. Well, that's just, Sapphira just had to go along. That's not what's being communicated here. She was just as excited about the duplicity as Ananias was. She was in full agreement. It could have been very well that this was her idea. But regardless of who idea was, that's not important right here. But the point is that they were in full agreement. They were in sync. It wasn't that Sapphira was out just reluctantly going along. She was just as excited about it as well. What can we take away from this moment right here? No matter how close we are to people, we cannot share in the hypocrisy of their sin. There is no out for being an accomplice to another's failures. Based upon this word agreed, Ananias and Sapphira are both just as guilty, regardless of who concocted this scheme first. If you see something that your spouse does and it's wrong, don't go along with the lie. What do you think? Let me ask this. What do you think would have happened if Sapphira would have said, "Peter, I told him it was a bad idea to defraud the poor for his reputation, but I couldn't stop him"? If Sapphira would have said, "I told him this was a bad idea," there's a part of me that wonders if she would have been alive. Look, Saf, your husband, we'll suppose this way. Peter didn't even tell her that her husband was dead. Think how that would have gone. You know, first thing, you walk in the house, "Hey, tell us about this gift that you made." "Well, we'll get to your husband's death in a moment, but I want to hear about this gift." That seems kind of insensitive. But there's a reason kind of behind this as well there too. Suppose it would have been the other way around. Suppose Peter would have said, "Hey, I hate to say this, but your husband's passed away, but I need to know something. Was the amount that you sold your land to, was that you promised, the amount that you promised, was that the same that was being donated? You know, what's the gift? Well, then, I wonder if she would have lied in order to avoid the same fate. God is more concerned with your personal integrity than he is your personal relationships. Just keep that locked in your head. When you look at this narrative with Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy and their lies, always remember that God is more concerned with your personal integrity than your personal relationships, even if it's familial, even if it's by marriage. Sapphira didn't get an out because she was married to this guy. God held her just as accountable, and frankly, that should concern us. Don't go along with a spouse or a family member. It's a bad idea. That God looks at personal integrity before he looks at personal relationships. Manipulation of their relationship was more important than their allegiance to God. The manipulation of that relationship was more important than their allegiance to God. Understand, too, that Peter's question has a twofold implication. Go back to verse 9 there. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How is it you have tested the Lord?" What does it mean to test the Lord? Have you ever heard the expression poking a snake or poking a bear? This is it's a phrase of warning used to prevent oneself or others from asking or doing something that might provoke a negative response from someone or something else. Joy often uses this expression on me. Don't poke a snake. In the Hebrew, now, there's two meanings of this word, test the Lord. Okay, let me take you through the larger picture, and then we'll see how it applies to this instance right here. Now, in the Hebrew, it means to examine or to scrutinize. In Malachi, the prophet writes to Israel, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down from you a blessing until there is no more need." As putting gold in a fire tests its quality, God invites the Israelites to test him by giving their tithes and offerings. In return, he would prove his faithfulness to them. However, go to Matthew 4. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 4, 7, which quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. You may remember this. Jesus said to him, this is during the temptation. He's talking to Satan. "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to your test." In verse 9, to test God means to blatantly defy. Going back to verse 9 here in Acts 5. To test God means to blatantly defy God, even to the point of daring him to act. To test God is to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. In essence, what they're doing, Ananias and Sapphira, are rolling the dice to see if God would act on their deception. Consider the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. The devil took him to a holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "Hey, if you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up from their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord God to your test, to the test." Sometimes when you hear people encouraging you to do something irrational, stating that God will protect you, that's kind of the same thing that's going on here. Rachel and I are having a conversation, and Rachel is talking about wearing this inordinate gold, jewelry, diamonds, and walking through the worst part of town that she has to go somewhere. And I say, "You know, Rachel, just go, God." And she's said, let's just say Rachel's reluctant to go. And I said, "Rachel, just go. Don't you trust God will protect you?" You've heard those before. Hasn't someone kind of like tossed that in your direction before? has more or less kind of thrown down this gauntlet, this argument, God will protect you, as kind of a gauntlet to maybe do something that may be a little irrational. Be careful that we don't put God to the test. Testing God is to presume that he will act according to my wishes. Testing God, as Satan was challenging Jesus to do, and as Sapphira is being charged by Peter, is to force God's hand. If there's a way that I can describe or put a definition to testing God outside of what we read about in Malachi, it's to force God's hand. I think maybe that definition to me sinks in a little bit better. If I'm daring someone to do something, if I tell someone to go ahead and walk through New Rochelle, New York without a mask on, God will protect you from getting the coronavirus. That's forcing God's hand. Or if, to do something, to spend money recklessly, well, God will protect you. God will provide for you. Won't God do this to you? It's presuming. We have to be careful that we don't presume that God will do something. Something that outside like that too. We have to be careful not to force God's hand. I also want you to see too that judgment is imminent. Look at verse 9, the end of middle of verse 9 there. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. When you see that word there, behold, sometimes like this, it behold. You know, just kind of this real deep voice. That word there, behold, it functions like a divine highlighter, bringing attention to what's important. And when he says this, it's our way of saying, look, people, just to kind of get your attention. But that's kind of like a divine highlighter to tell you, okay, this is what's really important. There is going to be an immediate judgment. And the you see, you know, imagine this too. So imagine that door there too. Let's say it would have been draped, and you could have seen the very bottom of it, perhaps the shadows. And you see out there. Here I am. I'm talking to Peter's talking to Sapphira, and you see those feet over there. And at the bottom, she points in direction, sees these feet, just outside this curtain of the doorway of their home. See those feet there? Those are the same feet that now he drops a bomb. That your husband's dead. You see those feet there? Those are the same feet that carried your husband out, and they're here to take you. She had no time to mourn. Before the first tear would roll from her eye, divine judgment struck. What do you think would happen if God functioned like that to everyone today? The churches would be empty. The seats here would be that way too. If somehow we practiced the same level of hypocrisy and deceit and lie that an Ananias and Sapphira did, then, you know, we would all be facing the same fate. We'd be dropping like flies. Three things I want us to understand with this passage. Who might you be conspiring with in an action that violates the character of God? That's a fair question. Is there anyone in our lives that I'm conspiring with that defiles God's holiness? Even though there's a good chance that you won't drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira, that doesn't change of what God thinks about this. In this case, sin was hypocrisy. It's presenting yourself differently, fooling people than what you really are. I come into here, then I present myself as some sort of holier person than you, and my back life, I'm just this vile sinner. It's hypocrisy. And God hates that. It's a lie. God's desire for the church is to be pure, even if it means not going along with the sin, even if someone closes you, entices you to engage in it. I think sometimes in the back of our head, we, you know, if it's a coworker, someone we're not really close to, it's easier for us to kind of stand in that and I'm not going to go along with you, morally wrong. But sometime when it's maybe someone of a familiar nature, a familial nature, someone we're very close to, that makes it harder. We have to be careful that we don't go along with this, that we're not enablers for this. You have to be careful. I know that's a term that Jonathan uses, hears a lot too. It can't be enablers with other people and go along with this. If Sapphira would have confessed to the crime, she probably would have been spared divine judgment. Be careful that you don't associate with someone that will get you to agree to commit an evil the same way Ananias and Sapphira were in symphony with each other. Second thing, be mindful that you don't put God to the test. I think sometimes we can be flippant about our own actions that contradict the scriptures and the character of God. If I find myself trying to justify an action and think God won't do anything because, you know, this is how we do it. Sometimes we do this. You know, I can do this because so-and-so, junior down the street there, he did something worse and got away from it. And so my thinking, this is how I think God ought to work. If God did not vanquish my neighbor down the street who left his family for another woman, then God shouldn't punish me for doing this. That's how our mind justifies and operates. Therefore, when I'm doing that, when I think that way, I'm putting God to the test. And if we think that because God didn't deal with this person over here, then I should be able to do this and get off scot-free, because that's how justice works in our head. If we think that way, we're going to wind up in some trouble. Some things, as awful as they are designed to instill a healthy fear of God. This may not come, you know, sometimes I mentioned this last week too. When we think of that word fear, we don't want to think of God as the drunken stepdad who's going to come home and start wailing on the kids. We don't want to think God that way. We want to think of God that we respect, someone that, you know, that maybe we could admire, someone that we could look up to. But but it's like in the moment when you're driving down the highway and you pump the brake because you see a police cruiser in the overpass over there just, and his front of his car is pointed towards you. You got to pump the brakes here. And then what do? You slide, hands in the 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock position, and you're looking through the rearview mirror praying he doesn't hit his lights and come on after you. Or if he does, he's going after someone else. And sometimes we need to have that kind of fear. When we see something like this, Ananias and Sapphira, we see divine judgment, that should cause a phobia. That word there, fear, it's phobia. And that needs to cause a fear in us that gives us a healthy fear. You know what, if I do this, the very same thing could happen to me. It's like the thing that some of us have siblings too. You know, or if older siblings, you see the older one getting it, usually what happened, there was this kind of like this, you know, the younger one sat in the room kind of like, oh man, just like, I can't do this. And that was the lesson learned. The younger sibling learned, don't do what the older one did, or the younger sibling will get what the older one did. And that's what's happening to the church here too. The church is having to learn, don't be a hypocrite, because the same thing that happened to Ananias and Sapphira can happen to you. Fear keeps the church pure. Fear keeps the believer pure. The church is to be a haven for truth and integrity. One man's sins brings a tragic loss to the community, but it's also meant to purify it. If I can repeat myself what I said last week, oftentimes we like to think to ourselves too that a church is just a community of sinners that are saved by the grace of God. Bless God. We're just sinners saved by grace. And there's some truth to that, but God does not want us to remain where we are. God's desire for us is to be pure. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a goal to strive for. It functions that way in our individual lives. It functions that way as a church. And so when we see something, divine judgment take place, that ought to give us a moment of pause and to ponder in our own lives too. Is there something that I need to consider? Is there something that I need to have a phobia toward? Spiritual phobia. I don't know if maybe there's a word for it. I have to look that up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you've called us here together. Grateful that a church of our size, we're able to meet. And Father, that you've just allowed us to fellowship and sing, even if it's a fist bump or an elbow bump, or that we can still talk with each other. I pray, Father, today that we would be, that Victory Baptist Church would be a pure church, not a perfect church, but a church that desires to seek things that are holy, to live lives that are without hypocrisy, without deceit. And Lord, that even our own personal lives, there would be no duplicity within family members, within a community of believers, even in the workplace, neighborhoods. Those are places where we serve. We represent you. So I pray, Father, that we can look at the takeaways here, not put you to the test, but understand, Father, that judgment's real. And Lord, again, we just commit our other church family to you and ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon them. I ask, Lord, that you would just keep everyone healthy, help everyone to feel better. Just draw us back again this coming Sunday. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.